Good morning and welcome to Westminster Presbyterian Church. I am Steve Light and I'm delighted to be with you this morning as I have begun now my role here as Associate Pastor for Congregational Care. So my family and I, we moved up recently from Florida and my apologies, it seems we brought the weather with us when we came. Special welcome to any visitors who are with us here this morning. We would be delighted if you would let us know that you're here. Drop off that information card that can be found in the pew in front of you. Drop that into the offering plate as it passes by later. A reminder that the evening service will be held tonight at 6 p.m. We look forward to Dr. Curitan bringing us the word. Joyful tidings of a birth this morning. To announce, Corey and Krista Fox welcomed Elena Ruth this past Thursday, June 20th. And so we praise the Lord and rejoice with them in the arrival of this covenant child. Two items to take note of this morning from the announcements. The young adults will be taking a day trip to the town of Gettysburg on Saturday, this coming Saturday, June 29th. So you can see the bulletin for details. And we are also 1 month out from Vacation Bible School, and volunteers are still needed, still a number of opportunities to serve in a variety of ways in this important ministry, so please take a look in the bulletin for further information regarding this. Would you rise as you hear the call to worship? We will read this responsively from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. May be seated.
Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Lord, we know that your character, the sum total of all of your attributes, is the splendor of your glory, your majesty, and all of the things that you have done from creation and through history and your redemption display that glory. And so we come to sing praises to your name. And we ask this morning that as we come in the name of Jesus Christ, we come in the hope that Paul describes, that through Christ, with unveiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord, and so are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Oh, God, would you put Christ again on display before us? Magnify your glory and change us more and more into your likeness as we worship you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
our prayer as we come before the Lord, that he would seal our hearts, seal it for the courts above. We know all too well, don't we, how prone to wander we are, how daily we need the grace of Christ. And it's in recognition of that that we come to confess our sins together this morning. And so I'd like to invite you to take your bulletin and join with me as we pray this prayer together. Holy Father, you are the blessed and only sovereign. You are the overflowing fountain of life and all that it is good. In you are the wells of salvation and everlasting joy. Forgive us, O Lord, for turning inward toward self and pride. Forgive us for seeking our own interests and not the interests of others. Forgive us for lifting ourselves up even while pressing others down. Thank you for our Savior who humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that we might be forgiven. Let his mind be in us. This is our prayer, and we have good news, even as sinners, of the assurance of God's grace from Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he, that is the servant of the Lord who was sent by him, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is the grace of God for our salvation. And thanks be to God. I want to turn now to confess our faith this morning using the words of the Apostles' Creed as we come uniting our voices with believers around the world and throughout the ages. And so I'd ask Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated, and today we have the blessing of having one of our families come for covenant baptism. And as the Samuelsons come forward, I'll meet you down here at the platform. Lee and Tanya, it is such a joy to come, having walked with you through your dating and marriage and now the blessing of this son that the Lord's given you. And I want to take just a minute to remind you, as well as to remind all of us, of what we're here to do and what we're not here to do. We are not here to wash away your child's sin with the water in this bowl. We're not here to guarantee your child's salvation because of this sign. Rather, what we're here to do is to give your child a covenant sign of God's promise. God, in his wisdom, has chosen to work through families and to work through covenant promises. In the Old Testament, he made the covenant promise to Abraham and to his sons and to his descendants after him, the sign of circumcision, that a Savior was coming through whom his children would be saved. Now in the New Testament, we have a sign, baptism, also a sign of God's covenant promises. Peter says that this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And we read in 1 Corinthians 7 that the children of a believing parent is holy, is set apart, is part of a visible covenant communities. And we look for this child to grow up, and we pray to affirm the promises that this sign signifies. As you come to bring your child for baptism, I'd like to ask you a few questions just as you reaffirm your faith, Lee and Tanya. First, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? And do you claim God's covenant promises in his behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own? And now a bit longer, do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with him and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord?
We do.
And I remind all of you that this covenant sign is indicating a child part of a visible covenant community. And as part of that, which you are also part of as the covenant community, I have a question for you. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting these parents in the Christian nurture of their child? Do you?
We do.
Can I take this little guy? Hey, bud. Uh-oh, he lost the pacifier. Is that a bad sign? Hopefully not. What name has your son been given?
Andrew Warren Samuelson.
Andrew Warren Samuelson, in obedience to the command of our Lord, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for Andrew. I pray that you would be at work in his heart, even now by the power of your Holy Spirit, softening his heart, preparing him to know his Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray for Lee and for Tanya. I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would give them wisdom, that you would enable them this holy task of bringing up this son in the name of Jesus Christ, of teaching him, of pointing him to a Savior. Lord, bless them, and may you be at work through them to raise up another young man who will follow his Savior in the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're still smiling at me. Thanks so much, Tom. If you would, I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer as we come before our God together. Our God, how we thank you for the blessing of children. We thank you for these two young men that we've had baptized, one at our first service and one now. And we thank you for Elena Fox, born this week. And we thank you for so many children that you are bringing to us and among us, and we thank you for your wisdom in working through families. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with the families in our church, that you would strengthen them, that you would enable them to teach the scriptures, to instill a fear of God and a knowledge of God in their children, that you would, through families, raise up another generation of men and women who profess faith in Christ, who follow Christ, who serve Christ, and who are salt and light for Christ throughout this country and the world. Father, as we think about just the blessing of children, but also the significant opportunity that we have to declare Christ to our children, I pray for Vacation Bible School as we are 1 month away right now from this significant ministry here. I pray that you would be bringing the teachers that we need and the helpers that we need, that you would be preparing them to speak clearly and boldly the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray for the students who will come. I pray that you would be preparing their hearts even now to receive the gospel. I pray for children from our own church who maybe have heard these stories before, but yet perhaps this year will crystallize the gospel and who Christ is in a new way in their minds. I pray for those who will come who are not from our church. I pray for those who will see the road sign in the next couple of weeks who do not have a church. I pray that they would hear Christ in a new way and that you would work salvation among us. So, Father, we ask for your blessing and an open door for the word through this ministry. Lord, as we think about just the gospel and desiring others to come to know the gospel, we pray also for the follow-up of our evangelism training and a month ago. We pray for those who are specifically praying for friends or neighbors and who have had opportunity to preach the gospel. We thank you for word that there has been some who have come to know Christ through these efforts, and we pray for more. Open doors for the word, open conversations for Christ to be proclaimed. I pray also for those who are on the Columbia missions trip right now, as they arrive in Cali and will look to spend this coming week declaring Christ. We pray that you would prepare the hearts who will hear, and that you would bring divine appointments in your sovereignty, the good news of the gospel to those who are hungry for the good news of hope. Father, I pray for our missions interns, for Mia and for Aaron and for Naisha and their different corners of the world, that you would strengthen them, that you would bear them up and go with them, that you would open doors for the word and bless the work of their hands, that you might use them as instruments in your redeeming grace. And Father, would you also use these summers to guide them and direct them in your calling on their life? Father, and of course, I pray for every one of us that we would be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, that we would be salt and light in our community right here in Lancaster County, and that Jesus Christ would be praised and that his kingdom would grow, and that those who have no hope and do not know God in the world would come to know God, to know hope through the name of Jesus Christ. Father, even as we pray this desire, I do also pray for our congregation. I pray for some who have had surgery this past week, and some who are facing surgery this coming week. I pray for others who are borne down by sickness and from various weights of illness and disease. I pray also for those who are grieving loss of loved ones, some who are grieving recent loss, for some facing the anniversary of death. Lord, would you be their comfort? Would you comfort them with the hope of the gospel, that we might be those who grieve, yes, in this world, but grieve with hope, knowing that for those who know Christ, we will be together again with the Lord. Father, we pray these things and ask for your comforting and healing hand among us. And as we bring all these requests before you, Father, we want to look and to you and unite our voices now to say together the prayer you've given us to say. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We come now as part of our worship to give back tithes and offerings to God, who's given us all things which belong to Him anyways.
It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know Him as your Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, oh, I trust my Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him. It's sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, oh, I trust my Jesus. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that You are with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, oh, I trust my Jesus. In Him.
Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 28 together. This passage coming in the context of Jesus going up with his disciples to Jerusalem and having spoken and foretold of his crucifixion. At some point thereafter, this event takes place. So let's look together at God's word, Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Gracious God, might you help us to know the things that are written, to know them deeply, impressing them upon our heart by your Holy Spirit. Oh God, that we would know the work of Christ, that we would know the person of Christ, that we would know the heart of God and be transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we are here this morning, coming to church on this summer morning, because we come to worship our God who is great. There could be nothing more evident from all of creation around us, all of creation that publishes day by day and night by night the greatness of God, the Maker. And there could not be anything so clear from the pages of Scripture. Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Isaiah speaks of it when he tells us in the 40th chapter to lift up our eyes to the starry heavens. And he says that our God calls them out by name, and that it's by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Job, in many places, speaks of the greatness of God. In the 26th chapter of Job, he speaks of the great work of creation. God stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. And he speaks of the victory of God over the powers of darkness. He pierces the fleeing serpent. And then with amazement, Job says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" We barely even begin to grasp this greatness of God. And so we sing beloved hymns, "How great thou art." We worship God for his greatness. You and I, we are created in the image of God. And by virtue of being made in his image, there is a draw toward greatness. Great wonders in nature. The mighty mountains, the oceans. Driving up from Florida 2 weeks ago, we went out of our way to drive Skyline Drive in Virginia just to see the sweeping overlooks there in Shenandoah National Park, because there's majesty and greatness. It's breathtaking to see these sorts of things. We are drawn to greatness in people, athletes and artists and political figures. And at times, in various ways, most of us have probably aspired to greatness. There is a biblical calling upon us toward greatness, rightly understood. Not greatness as the world defines it, but greatness as Jesus Christ shows it. And this is very important. I will argue there is a very real need for greatness at every level of society. Our children need to see greatness, true greatness, in the home and without. We need greatness in the church. A lost and dying world needs to see in the body of Christ the greatness that Christ speaks about. And the saints, we each need it in the body. Society at all level needs it. It is salt and light. Government needs it in leadership. Every place it's needed. The problem is that our understanding of greatness has gone horribly awry, so much so that it is not an exaggeration to say that this impulse toward greatness may be one of the most destructive impulses in the world. In families, in the church, in communities, and in nations. So I want to consider first from our text how Jesus shows us that the very idea of greatness is distorted by sin. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, along with their mother, serve to show us the natural worldly inclination of how greatness is so often wrongly pursued, wrongly understood, wrongly conceived of. We read in verse 20 that they come and, kneeling before Jesus, seek to make a request. Now, the mother of James and John is the spokesperson here, but clearly it's the unified desire of the three of them. Mark doesn't even mention in his account their mother, so James and John very much desire this, are in step with their mother. The request is this: say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, before we're too hard on them here, there's something good and right here that's important to understand. There's faith. In a chapter earlier, in Matthew 19, Jesus had declared that when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they believed these things. They trusted in Jesus' word. They believed that in the new world, in the regeneration, that Jesus Christ would have the throne above all other thrones and that they would be seated with him. He is the Messiah. And so they came believing that this is indeed the truth. They came and humbly made a request of him. So we can learn from their faith on that level. But built into that request was a fundamental distortion. And so, just take note here, that this is a danger for true believers. True believers to this day, in this room, you and me struggle against the distortions of sin. So we need to pay all the closer attention to this because this does hit close to home, each one of our hearts, in fact. The request is misguided, and Jesus' assessment is that they are asking without understanding. Verse 22, look there. Jesus said, answered, "You do not know what you are asking." They did not understand. Their question revealed, and he, knowing their hearts, saw that they did not understand the nature of true greatness in the kingdom of God. They did not understand the nature of authority and leadership and power. And he asked the question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" That was not on their minds. That was not in their thoughts, a question that gets to the heart of the misunderstanding and one that we'll come back to. But it's not just James and John and their mother, it's also the other 10. They did not understand it. Their indignation is the tip-off here of what's wrong there. Verse 24, go there. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. This is like children fighting for the best seat in the car or in front of the TV or whatever the situation. In fact, this is really a repeat of what had happened on the way to Capernaum earlier. Jesus had asked them, what was it you were talking about? Asked his disciples, what was it that you were talking about on the way? Knowing full well that they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And a similar discussion ensued. The fact was, if they understood the nature of true greatness, they would not resent or be indignant at others aspiring to it, to true greatness. In fact, they would be delighted. In fact, it would be the joy of their hearts. They would be the biggest cheerleaders, cheering them on. Yes, pursue it. But instead, what you have is jockeying for position. You have a worldly mindset. You know this, the fighting for promotion, the climbing up the ladder and stepping on anyone you need to on the way in a dog-eat-dog sort of world. Jesus identifies the distortion very concisely and very clearly. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. The literal sense of the Greek is the rulers of the Gentiles lord down upon them and their great ones wield authority or wield power down upon them. In other words, the way of the world, the way of the flesh, is that the one who holds things like power, status, strength, great giftedness, right? Important things in and of themselves, position, authority, leadership, uses these things for self, viewing and placing others beneath him. It is to benefit oneself at the expense of others. It is to assert oneself over others. The idea Jesus describes here is what he calls lording it over. Lording it over. Lording it over. It's the selfish impulse behind using others in lesser positions. It's the impulse behind domineering and controlling. It's the impulse behind bullying, coercing, intimidating. It is the impulse behind tyranny, subjugating, enslaving, abusing. Now, we can see this. It doesn't take a sleuth to look around and discover this in the world. Survey the state of things and quickly identify tyrants in power. In fact, tyranny in government is probably more the norm in the history of the world than otherwise. When the roof of Notre Dame, the cathedral, burned in 2019, I was fascinated to learn that the cathedrals were the first grand-scale monuments not built with slave labor in the history of the world. You think of the great wonders of the world, from the Wall of China, the Great Wall of China, to the Pyramids of Giza, built by slaves and others as well, many. We might go and see these things for their greatness, but you cannot escape the very greatness of them testifying to something greatly terrible in the heart of man, something marking the course and history of this world. It illustrates the fallen condition of total depravity that the Apostle Paul spoke of in the third chapter of Romans when he said that in their paths are ruin and misery. It's not just outright tyranny at that highest level with atrocities in its wake. But there are degrees of this, aren't there? That is the extension of selfish ambition, self-promotion with absolute power behind it. But you think as you dial back the power and such, nonetheless, there are gradations. This is a matter of degree. And you track that in all the way to home, all the way to here. Isn't that same impulse closer at hand than we would want to acknowledge and admit? When your child misbehaves at the dinner table, and it's already the dinner's getting cold, you've gotten to that point, and suddenly the milk is spilled, and maybe it really is misbehavior, and it needs to be addressed. But how is parental authority used in that moment? Correction may be needed, but what is the motive with that correction? Where does it come from? What's the goal? How is it expressed? It makes all the difference, doesn't it? Is the authority and correction expressed out of a self-serving desire? I want my peaceful dinner. Or is it driven as it should be driven, and the ways that we'll get into that Jesus speaks of. But it is the same sad impulse that is ultimately behind the tyrant. It is lording it over others, in this case, children, in your charge. You see, it goes back to the heart. Or think about the office or the job site. For you who are in the working world, you know what it is when someone, you know how we say the phrase, throws their weight around. Okay? Do you know that impulse in yourself? The Apostle Paul says, masters, stop your threatening. Or in the church, especially for those in leadership, where do quarrels come from? Well, many of them, James tells us, come from where? Sinful desires in our hearts. It's a question that church leadership must ask of ourselves. Is personal agenda, personal ambition taking the seat of driver in our lives? The impulse to lord it over others is never far. And to that impulse, to this impulse of lording it over others, verse 26, Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. He saw it to the bottom of that request of James and John and their mother and the squabbling of his disciples. And he sees down to the bottom of every human heart where sin has warped the image of God. And we seek after a greatness that lords over others, a power, an authority that is employed in the service of self-interest. So consider secondly then how Jesus shows the nature of true greatness. It's very simple, really. The corrective is very simple in a sense. The second half of verse 26, look there. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And verse 27, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. True greatness is the use of our gifts and talents, our authority and power, whatever we have that others do not. These things are to be a blessing in the service of others rather than self, even to great levels of sacrifice. True greatness is to recognize that the disobedient child needs to be served with truth and love, that moment at the dinner table is a moment for helping that child. A further delay to eating the food that's now well on its way to room temperature, right? By gently pulling that child aside to address the matter and really for the whole of that parent-child relationship to be marked with the greater one, the parent, giving selflessly to that child in the ways that wisdom and biblical principles call for. It's greatness is to see that in the workplace, the greater the promotion of position, the greater the responsibility of service to those within the company and those without the company. It's to see that in the church, leadership at every level, regardless of what it be and where it be, whether it be in vacation Bible school this summer or home fellowship groups or from this pulpit or to overseas missions, in every single place, in every calling in which we are called to lead, it is to be absent of self-promotion, empty of pride and vain glory, self-seeking. It is to be servant and slave in the gospel service to others, to the glory of God. Political office, to fulfill that old description that seems to have been lost on us, public servant, or like in Britain, minister of, fill in the blank, which simply means servant. Selfish ambition is contradictory to what greatness is supposed to be and must be in all of these places. True greatness, Christian greatness, is defined by servant-hearted, costly love. It's upside down from the way of the world, the way of sin, the way of self. You know, the world sees the problem of the domineering impulse. It's not like Christians are the only one cued into the fact that there is a problem. But the thing is that the world has no solution. It puts forth solutions, doesn't it? We're seeing in the last few years the rise of this whole idea of critical theory as a solution to the problems that arise with power and greatness. And this has come in vogue, and it is based, you know, perhaps simplistically putting it, but it's based on identifying power disparities, who has power, who has authority, who is great, and drawing a line between those who have it and those who don't, and then saying the solution is to redistribute that power, which basically happens by one group rising up and seizing it and taking it and redistributing it. But you see, the problem with this is then you've just changed the field. You've just changed who has the power, and the same problems, now just dressed up differently, repeat themselves, because the change that is needed is far more radical. It goes far deeper. It goes down to the root of where the problem is located. And the world will not suggest a solution like Jesus does. Servant of all? Slave of all? That will scandalize the world to say that, because it's impossible. It's impossible for sinful man to conceive and to live out what Jesus says here. As simply as he puts it, it is impossible for the fallen heart of man to carry it out, because it goes down to the root of the heart. And so true greatness is utterly radical. Consider then, third, the work of Christ in the heart of God. It's really what gives us hope and leads us forward. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is among Jesus' most well-known sayings, and for good reason. Jesus here captures his true greatness. He steps onto the stage of history. He calls himself the Son of Man, that title referring back to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This figure, this divine ruler coming on the clouds of heaven to have dominion, to have all power in heaven and on earth, to be served by the nations, to hold the rod of rule over the nations. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, yes, he has come to be served. He will be served by the nations, but he has come first to serve and to show those who would serve him what his service is. He has come in utter contrast to the way of the world, to the rulers of this world, utter contrast to the heart of man that lords over, utter contrast, stark relief to all of these things. He came to serve, to give his life, and to reign, which is a glorious hope. Every part of this statement is compellingly beautiful. Look at each phrase of this verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came. He came. He's speaking of his humble birth. In the stable, in obscurity, in poverty. We sing the Christmas hymn, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? This is Christ the King. Behold him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Son of God, Son of Man, humbled. Here he is. The Son of Man came. The next phrase, not to be served, but to serve. Fast forward through his life, through his humble upbringing, through his 3 years of ministry service to that evening before he was betrayed with his disciples in the upper room, where he knelt down, shocking his disciples, wrapping a towel around his waist, the towel of a slave. It's the picture that he gave of his ministry. As Christ, the King, took the garment of a slave, bowed down onto the floor, doing the work that was reserved for slaves in those days of washing the feet of his disciples. This is the King. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There could not be a clearer statement of the substitutionary atonement. He gave his life as a payment, the utter cost. It's beyond measure. We cannot fathom, we cannot reach down into the depths of what our Lord Jesus Christ paid for us, for all who believe in him. As he bore our sins on the cross, satisfying divine justice, what we deserved, in our place, ransoming us from death and condemnation. He gave his life. He gave himself. Is this not the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God? Behind his great work is his great heart, which is the heart of God. You know, the greatness of God is seen absolutely in his almighty power, that majesty that we are thrilled to behold and in awe and ought to bow before him. But I believe it's seen even more fully, perhaps. Perhaps it shows its fullness of his mighty power to see the fullness of his greatness. These things go together as we see his heart. You know, it's one thing to see a strong man. I saw the greatest feat of strength in my life firsthand. I think when I witnessed a man who single-handedly harnessed a baby grand piano to a strap. And he was about twice as wide as I am. It was all muscle. And he hoisted it on his back and took it up a flight of 18 steps. I went back and I counted afterward. 18 steps. I was amazed. You know, for him, that was his whole day of work. It was about 20 minutes. and it was awesome. And we stand amazed at demonstrations of strength, power, giftedness, intelligence, things that have been honed for years authority, military might. There's always a question, what's the heart behind all that? What's driving it? What's controlling it? And that question is nowhere more important than when it comes to God and knowing who He is. There are many claims in this world, distorted claims about God, many of them declaring that there is an Almighty, that there is an Omnipotent, that there is a power, that there is a being. Various gods are said to fit this description, but who among the gods is set forth in this way? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This is so important. This is so important. If you behold it, if you believe it, if you see Him for who He is, it will transform you. It is transformative. The Lord used this passage in a remarkable way in my own life. It was the morning after my eyes had been opened to having participated in and been complicit with church leadership that had grievously departed from what the Lord says here. My eyes were opened, and the next morning, this was in my reading plan. And glory be to God, it was Him leading me and bringing transformation in my own life. If you behold Him, if you can see Him, if you have ears to hear, oh, that you would have ears to hear who our God is and who our Christ is, His person, His work. It will, it cannot but do what is otherwise impossible in your heart and in your life. He will change you. It is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. Maybe you are here today and you have never faced up honestly to the fundamental posture of your heart, which is selfish. I hate to tell you, that is the fact of human nature ever since Genesis 3, the fall into sin, the heart bent inward, away from God, away from true love, toward self. Maybe you have never faced up to that, and if that describes you this morning, then my plea to you is look on Jesus Christ. See who He is. Hear these words of Scripture and bow your heart before Him. Bow your knees before Him. Seek His pardon and grace. He will forgive you. He has provided abundantly that you be washed and cleansed and be made right with Him, and then sent forth in His joyful service. Do not miss this morning the greatness of God in the gospel. And there is not one of us who is without need for regular repentance regarding the impulse of self-serving. We are called to have the mind of Christ, which is a call to grow in this sort of greatness, to grow in it. And you understand now why Jesus said to James and John and their mother, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" That was referring to the cross. Are you able to share in that experience in a way? And that in His service, as we follow after Him, the call is costly, sacrificial love. And you see it's contrary to this world. It will be costly. It will be so costly, and that's why our hearts recoil at that call and why we shrink back. And yet, by the grace of God, we must press in and press forward as James and John did. They would share His cup, as he says. James would lose his life to Herod in the persecution, a martyr, and John would be exiled to the island of Patmos, both of these events crowning their lives of humble, servant-hearted, costly leadership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they took their name alongside of the other greats like Hannah and Ruth and Abigail and Stephen and Barnabas and Paul and so many other humble servants whose greatness is part of that cloud of witnesses above us, calling us onward, cheering us onward. Go. Don't shrink back from that cup. Follow after your Lord. Each one of us has a sovereignly appointed station, as Jesus speaks of here. As he corrects them, it's not for me to give you, it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Our concern is not to climb the ladder. No, we will be raised up in different ways as the Lord gives gifts, as those are fostered, as those are employed in his service, and he will see to that position. It is something we need not worry with ourselves. To elevate ourselves, we leave that to the Lord and his sovereign appointment. But I leave you with this consideration that we need to follow hard after him. And we need to seek and pursue and pray for this greatness. Our families need humble, servant-hearted greatness. Our children need to see it. They need to be blessed by it. They need to see it in their parents and in the adults in their lives and those around them. Our church needs it. It's been a blessing already to see it here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, the evidence of God's grace here and power. What a blessing, as it has been to me over the years and to my family. Pray that he sustains it. The very life of the church is at stake if servant-hearted leadership is lost, because it means we have lost sight of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the heart of God. Pray. Pray for our church. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your workplaces and your witness there. What opportunity, what calling. It applies there just as well. Pray for our nation, because it is troubling times where we wonder if the culture even wants this or would reject it. And yet, this is the very thing that is so needed, and God alone can give. But as we pray and as we press on, we do so remembering with great joy just who is on the throne, the Son of Man. He is on the throne. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our great God, how we thank you. How we thank you for the cost that was paid. How we thank you for the fact that this is your heart, that here we see our God, we see who you are. How we thank you for what you have done for us. Let us not go astray from your great heart, but let us walk in your ways. Let us know you. And so be transformed from one degree of glory, true glory, this sort of glory, one degree of glory to another. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.
Love and power. comfort sick and sorry. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting Prophet, this is victory. May his beauty rest upon me as I see the lost to win, and may they forget the channel sin only.
May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.